The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Timothy chapter 1, where we are almost through verse 12. All right, in eternity past, the eternal God determined to reveal himself and to share his glory with creatures that he would create that had the principle of volition, so that they could willingly engage in a relationship with him if they chose to do so. And in that regard, he first created the fabulous creatures that we know as angels. And then subsequent to that, of course, to the fall of a third of the angels, mankind. The way to know God, of course, his revelation has come in history in a number of ways. The greatest of which, of course, was the revelation when God the Son became flesh and dwelt among us. But for those of us who were not privy to that, we have the historical account of that. We have these records in the Scripture, which have been proven to be factual, to be accurate, and have been would stand up, really, if people would observe or check them out honestly, would stand up in any court of law. But we have all this before us, and so now we orient to God by virtue of understanding his word. He who has my commandments and keeps them, this is the one who loves me. So we are here to study that word in fellowship, make sure that you have rebounded if necessary, and of course anything else you might need to do to put aside distractions, frustrations, let the day go. We only have an hour to study God's word and to profit from the pure gold of Bible doctrine. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local church, for the positive volition that you have assembled in this particular geographic locale, recognizing that through the years you have faithfully sustained and supported us with respect to accomplishing the mission that you have set before us, and that is to be a light in the world of darkness. We thank you for all that you provide so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of your plan, and that ultimately, of course, knowing we can lay hold of the great rewards you have for those who diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I didn't tell you guys the other night, too, but I realized when I was in Oklahoma, I think I have an idea for church growth. I noticed a lot of the churches had Easter egg rolls, and we didn't. So I feel that next year, perhaps, this is something we can check out, although I myself won't get up for it. No, we won't do anything like that. But I saw these weird things they were doing. Of course, it was odd that we were off on Easter, but I saw all these weird things these churches are doing. And as I was driving down tonight, coming here from home, saw this church had five things I hate about church. I thought, well, that's good advertising. Maybe we should do that. We'll put a sign out front or something. Six things I hate about Joe. And then we can, couldn't say the church, have Joe's neighbors. Then they'll be curious maybe and stop by. All right, verse 12 here. We are dealing with Paul's somewhat parenthetical statement, although it is designed to further strengthen his comments with respect to these teacher wannabes who were using the law in a very improper manner. And one of the things that Paul knows from his pre-salvation past is that the law did not help him with respect to God's plan in that regard of salvation. God's law under the Mosaic law, while perfect in its moral code and all of that, and a good civil code by which one could establish a polite society, does not provide salvation. And Paul, as he is basically stating this fact, that the law is not made for the righteous, he points out his pre-salvation condition here and goes into a bit of an autobiographical sort of explanation of all the facts that it is still mercy and grace and not the law that got him into the ministry and that got him in the position that he was in as an apostle, the highest ranking authority. He was not the specific highest ranking, but the apostles were the highest ranking authority during this dispensation we call the church age. And so we know there were 12 of them, and they're gone now. But the reality is Paul recognized he had been exalted to the pinnacle, and none of this came through works of the law. And so Paul is, as you might imagine, as we've pointed out through here, God prepares people for certain things through events that happen in their life as they grow and as they mature and as they get in touch with sound doctrine and all of that. And Paul's pre-salvation state made him the perfect one to argue these people down and to point out the fallacies of their positions with respect to pursuing the Mosaic law, particularly the way they were pursuing it. Now, we do recognize, as Paul said, he used the play on words back there, that the law is good if one uses it lawfully or legally or in a proper way. The law has some beneficial things that we can learn from it. But again, it is not designed to be foisted upon believers in the church age in a legalistic sense. So our verse again here, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, having put me into service. Again, the aorist participle there, and that's really kind of down to where we are in the notes tonight, dealing with the last thing I think we looked at is the basis for our strength, as it was for Paul's strength in the Christian life, doesn't come from the law, doesn't come from sets of rules and regulations. It comes from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the inner mechanism of Bible doctrine in the soul, the strength that comes from within. 33, the aorist participle of tithemi here. Now, and this, again, follows this causal statement, because he considered me faithful, having put me into service, may very well go back to the main verb echo, I have grace, literally, to Christ Jesus our Lord, and this would also be a further ground of why Paul was so grateful, not that he considered him faithful, but the fact that he put him into service. So 33, the aorist participle of tithemi could be classified in a couple of ways as a participle of manner. It would explain how Paul recognized that God considered him to be faithful. And B, if taken in the sense of result, it would indicate that as a result of God's consideration, he placed Paul in the ministry. And the fact is, when we talk about God's consideration, again, omniscience applied, we know that God doesn't have to think things out the way you and I think through things. He has all the facts before him at all times. And so he had put Paul in the ministry certainly before the verb up there, echo, the present tense. But did he put him into the ministry because he considered him faithful? Or, again, these can be classified a couple of ways. But 34, in either case, the end result is that the Lord determined that Paul was to occupy a particular position in his plan and has made every provision for him to fulfill that ministry. That is one of the issues, of course, in the Christian life. God has promised to meet the needs that we have. If God puts you in a particular place and is working in your life, then you have the responsibility and, of course, the blessing of knowing that God is there to meet the needs that you may have, whatever they may be. And it's up to him to provide and supply. Now, he doesn't have to supply in abundance, and that's what some people get into trouble because here in America we live in such a lap of luxury and abundance that we tend to take things for granted. But the reality is he has to supply what is necessary in order to accomplish the objective. And Paul says that he has not only placed him in the ministry, one of his things throughout here is that clearly God has always backed him up. And God has always been there. Grace has always been there to meet his needs. And he goes into a laundry list of various things he had been through, say there in 2 Corinthians, where he explains all the things that had happened to him and befallen him in his life, but God was still there to support him and sustain him. And so if God puts you in a particular position, he's got to provide the wherewithal for you to fulfill that position and to do the things that are commensurate with whatever your niche may require. And that is the nature of grace. God does this for us of his own volition and of his own free will, and because he desires to. He loves us. So 35, it is intriguing to note here that Paul does not refer to his high rank as an apostle. but simply notes that God placed him as a servant. And 36, the term diakonia, service, putting me into service, refers to service rendered towards others. With no regard for the specific service in view, it is somewhat of a general term, although we know that the diakonos, for instance, was originally one who waited tables, and so it could mean fairly menial service. It didn't have to be some exalted form of service. But Paul recognizes that he is in the service of the King of the universe, and that God is the one who has placed him there, and that in that regard, everything is just fine. God has made every provision that he needs to. So 37, the word is used a number of ways in the New Testament, A, of the work of making all the necessary preparations for a large meal, as in Luke 10:40. So the service towards God, as we have pointed out, a part of fulfilling the command for Timothy, fighting the good fight, a part of serving God may involve service at any number of levels. It may not always be, quote, glorious. This is one of the problems that people get into if they think that certain things are beneath them. That, oh, I could never do that. I would never lower myself to do that. Well, that is a wrong attitude. Luke 10:40 here, but Martha was distracted with all her preparations. And that word there, preparations, I have to look at it in the Greek, but I'm fairly certain that's probably the one that is diakonia there, for her preparations for the meal. Yes, about her much serving, as it says literally in the Greek. They've translated all her preparations. She was busy, obviously, at that time, trying to prepare a large meal for a number of people. And she came up to him and said, Lord, what do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. B, it's used of all that is involved in effectively teaching the word of God. Acts 6:4, here where we got our recent review on the ordination with respect to the origination of the office of deacon in the church age, early on. And this was involved, as we know from the study of Acts, you know, with a cultural problem that existed between what we might call the hardcore Orthodox Jews and the more liberal Hellenistic Jews, who had tensions that existed between them prior to Pentecost. This was not something that just arose during the course of the church age. These tensions existed among the Jews and went back some ways, in fact, several hundred years. This wasn't anything brand new. But as these tensions that existed already came into the church, they had to be dealt with. And in response to their Living Grace ministry here, there was a complaint that the more liberal were complaining that the more conservative Jews were being taken care of better. So in Acts 6:4 here, he says, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry, there where it's translated by the term ministry of the word. And that involves all that is involved in getting ready to prepare, to study, to teach, and to effectively communicate God's word to people. And that involves a lot, if you're going to do it right, that is. So that is, again, maybe a little more glorious than making dinner, but they are both still viewed as service. See, it's used of charitable financial aid in Acts 11:29. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And the word there that they have actually translated relief is our word diakonia, for the service. And obviously how they administrated all of that and all was, you know, up to them at some level. But they determined that they recognized this could be a great benefit, a great ministry, in a sense, to these people. D, of the spiritual gift of serving in Romans 12:7, here where we have the seven primary spiritual gifts. Generally, this broadly categorized or divided into two types, speaking gifts and doing gifts, both of which you have to have. And in seven, in service, in his serving. If his spiritual gift is serving, in his serving. And that obviously is more of a doing gift. The servant is generally, you know, not in the forefront of the activity other than the extent that they are serving. And I would make a distinction between, say, serving and administration, in that serving would be dealing with the more direct, immediate needs, where administration would be serving in a sense, obviously, but it would have a longer range view, a picture in view, and would maybe have bigger things to, bigger fish to fry than just, say, serving. One could simply serve by wiping up a spill. You don't need somebody to administrate that. But you might, if you have a building project, well, you're going to need an administrator, someone who can oversee the various aspects of work that would have to be done and all of that. So it's used there if service in his serving for the spiritual gift. So 38, although he was the highest ranking authority in the church age, and I mean as an apostle, he was equal with the other 11. He wasn't higher than them. Paul recognized that his real function was serving others for their own spiritual benefit. That is, in effect, really the responsibility of every believer. This isn't unique to the ministry in that regard. This is the responsibility of every believer as per Galatians. By love, serve one another. And so, to the extent that you can apply towards other believers and all of that, that's what doctrine teaches. You're not here just simply to learn, fill up your notebook, gain a lot of knowledge. It's going to all be tested. You're going to have to apply it towards other believers. And it ought to be viewed as a joy. It ought to be viewed as something I enjoy doing. I like to apply doctrine. I recognize that, number one, it glorifies God. Number two, it is gaining me reward, assuming I'm doing it in fellowship and have the proper factors in place for that. And that it is the right thing to do, number three. And so this is one of the things, and it's not always easy. I'm not saying that it is. But the reality is that if you're here and you can benefit some other believer, that's the place to apply it. Plug in and apply. In some cases, it's harder SG3, but in some cases, it's easy SG3. So 39, given all that Paul says in this verse, it should be clear that there is no place for human arrogance in the servants of God, in the service of God. All believers and communicators serve at the will of their Lord and Master, and everyone should certainly recognize that and keep that before them. It's something that is not lost on me. Now he gets into his pre-salvation status here, and again, more of an autobiographical situation. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Actually, in the Greek word order here, you have the definite article with proteros, the adjective here, proteros, which means, with reference to time, it means earlier or formerly or prior to this. Prior to this, they translated it like it's a finite verb here, I was, but it's actually a participle, and it's concessive in force. Even though I was the present active participle of I me. Even though I kept on being, this was the way Paul was. He recognized that this wasn't just a one-shot deal. This was his nature. This was his function. And Paul, as we saw in the study of Acts, was quite vicious with respect to believers. And although you don't pick it up here, but in the previous verse, the accusative of ego here, I goes with this. Even though I was formerly, being myself, formerly, a blasphemer, is blasphemos, B-L-A-S-P-H-E-M-O-S, one who engages in harmful or abusive speech. Comes from phemi, to show forth, can mean to speak, to say, and blopto, to injure. So injurious, harmful, or abusive speech. Against God, first of all, but we know that he did not limit it to God. Even though I was a blasphemer and a persecutor is dioktes, D-I-O-K-T-E-S. One time, this is a hapax only used here, not found in any secular writings that I could find, but one who pursues or one who persecutes. And a violent aggressor is eubristes. H-U-B-R-I-S-T-E-S. This means an unruly, insolent, or arrogant person that aggressively seeks to harm others physically or verbally. In fact, our word, you could probably, if you're familiar with the term hubris, it comes from this. This is where it's derived. And a violent aggressor, as they've translated it here. And yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. But here, strong adversity of conjunction, Allah, translated here by the term yet, but or nevertheless, what might even be better, it's a little stronger. Literally here, what you have is an aorist passive indicative of eleo, E-L-E-E-O. Literally, I was mercied. It's a passive. We might translate it, I was graced out, but the idea here is not the term grace as much as it is the term mercy. And this term comes from the idea of having pity on someone, of recognizing someone's situation, and being having a sense of it, of showing mercy, and being sensitive to it. So passively here, as the lexicons say, to find, receive, or be shown mercy. I was mercied out would be the, sort of the idea of it. Because, again, haughtal conjunction of you use here of haughty, because I was ignorant. Present active participle, agnoeo, A-G-N-O-E-O. This comes from the word gnosis, or the verb in that family with a prefix alpha, which negates it. I did not know. I lacked information. I was ignorant. Because ignorant, and this is, again, a participle, which indicates his attendant circumstance. They've translated here ignorantly like it's an adverb. Because being ignorant, I did or acted, is poieo, the simple verb to do, in unbelief, preposition N plus apistia. A-P-I-S-T-I-A. This word comes from the word pistis, for faith, and the alpha, again, negating it, lacking faith. I acted in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. Again, conjunction here, duh, adversative, here, probably now or but. They translate it as a simple connective here. But the grace, hey charis, again, free, unmerited favor. You don't earn it or deserve it. Of our Lord, kurios, with the genitive of ego, was more than abundant. Aorist active indicative here of the verb huper pleonato. H-U-P-E-R-P-L-E-O-N-A-Z-O. Again, another hapax. As I pointed out in the introduction of this book, there are a tremendous number of hapaxes in the pastoral epistles, most serious. Anybody who studied a good introduction to this book would know that. So don't let these throw you. Paul uses, when he's writing one-on-one, tends to use his own vocabulary. When writing to a group, obviously, he tends to use vocabulary that maybe was more familiar with everyone. And in some cases, because they aren't used very often, it's very possible that Paul coined a bunch of these terms. Again, I believe he coined arseno coites. It wasn't attested before his time. But there would have, again, out of the Septuagint, there was a very good reason for that. This word means literally to fill up to overflowing, to be in great abundance. And the grace of our Lord was overflowing or superabundant, associated with, accompanied by, meta is the preposition. Then you got the word pistis for faith, and in this case, not active faith in the sense of Paul's faith, but here, God's faithfulness. And sometimes this word has the idea of being faithful to something or faithful to a person or loyal to them. And not only did he get grace, he got God's own faithfulness along with this package and love. Again, God's love for us, agape, A-G-A-P-E, which, again, now you have a definite here. And I don't take this to refer simply, it's a genitive feminine singular, but I don't take it to refer simply to the near antecedent of love. I would take it to refer to all three of the things, the grace, the faithfulness, and the love that come as a package. in Christ Jesus, preposition in, again with the locative of Christos, Iesus, Christ Jesus. Okay, point one, the sentence that was begun in verse 12 actually continues through the end of verse 14, with Paul reflecting on his pre-salvation condition in verse 13. And this is not necessarily, there are positives and negatives to this, and you need to keep this before you. If inordinate introspection and beating yourself up for things you did 20, 30 years ago, that is fruitless. That does not accomplish anything. But to reflect on your pre-salvation condition and remember from whence you came is a good exercise sometimes in that, number one, you recognize, if you think back, well, what was I 10, 15, 20, 30 years ago? Where did I come from? And it is an exercise in humility, hopefully, if you recognize that all the doctrine you have now, all the blessing you have now, you didn't have all that back then. And that all came as a result of faithfulness and loyalty to the truth in some ways, and God's grace and his blessing. And so there's a positive and a negative to this, as there are to many things in life, and it's not a bad idea to forget where you come from. One of the things I've seen that, you know, you get people as they get older, they age and all that, and you see these crotchety old people. And, you know, and it's like, weren't you young once? And they were probably the biggest hell raisers of their day, you know. But, and I have to think that to myself when these people go by with their, you know, things booming to the point where my ears are bleeding and, you know, my car's bouncing on the road like I've got, you know, a low rider or something. And I'm thinking, God, I want to just kill that kid. And I have to think, wait a minute. Now, wasn't I doing this some time back? And you can't forget where you came from. It makes you arrogant if you forget where you came from. And forget the grace and the mercy that's been extended to you. You weren't always as wonderful as you are today. Some of you still aren't as wonderful as you are today. But the fact is, we have to kind of keep that before us a little bit. It's not always a bad thing. Again, it can be taken to an extreme. You start dwelling on things that happened. There are certain things you need to let go. And so, but this is in some cases profitable, as it is here. And Paul brings up his condition in order to help strengthen his point about the nature of grace and the distortions that they're using in terms of the law and their approach. Well, too, although some may think that Paul is exaggerating here for the sake of effect, such is not the case. Everything he states here is the inspired, sober truth. Three, Paul's thanksgiving for his current position in the plan of God is certainly enhanced by his consideration of his lifestyle as an unbeliever and, of course, the free salvation he gets in Christ. And that is another reason, obviously, as you look back, this is grounds for greater thanksgiving, greater grace towards God, as we might say. And again, we use the term thanksgiving here, but as he says, I have grace toward God. Paul has a very amenable attitude toward God in that regard because he looks back and he recognizes what all God has done for him personally. And that's not a bad thing to do. For the concessive participle of eimi, coupled with the adjective proteros earlier in time, is designed to cover the time of Paul's life from his initial exposure to Christianity to the time of his salvation. I don't take this as this was Paul's lifestyle prior to this. Paul was a Pharisee, so he would have been one of those guys that walked around, that looked good on the surface, that liked the respectful greetings in the marketplace, that wanted people to look up to him. He would have had a squeaky clean image. What he would have been underneath and all of that, well, no one, of course, knows because Jesus said these people are like whitewashed tombs. You know, you look good on the outside, but inside you're full of all this uncleanness and dead men's bones. But we do know that from the time of his initial exposure to the Christian message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that his attitude became very much different. He went as much as he could on a one-man vendetta to stomp out this new sect, which he deemed to be quite dangerous and quite at odds with the historic faith of Judaism. And so we saw all that in Acts, and he was basically a one-man wrecking crew. And he had no regard for people, and it didn't matter whether they were men or women or children. It made no difference to him whatsoever. I mean, he was absolutely merciless with these people wherever he found them, doing the very best he could to exterminate them. I mean, he didn't mind throwing them in prison, delivering them to death. It didn't matter to him. When Stephen was stoned, he was sitting there giving his hearty approval as they laid their coats at his feet. And he was not upset by this as he watches a guy get martyred. Didn't bother him. And so then he went, you know, just absolutely crazy on believers was basically what he did. So I take this to cover, again, formerly not his entire pre-salvation lifestyle, but from the time he was exposed to the truth and the way he reacted to it and how God treated him in spite of that. Again, even though, as he says here, I was formerly. Well, five, the first adjective Paul uses specifically focuses on his verbal activity. That's blasphemy, which is defined as speech that is injurious to another. Six, Paul consistently verbally attacked God and his plan, as it was in Christ. Now, from a position of a Pharisee, Paul would have said, well, no, I worship the one true God, and he would have thought he was not being blasphemous at all. He would have said, this is the true God is the God of the of Judaism. But the reality is the God of these believers who were advocating the gospel of Jesus Christ is the true God. And Paul did not like this God that promoted this Jesus Christ, whoever he was. And we don't know. That was another thing I never could quite figure out from Acts. I mean, we're removed in some ways in time, at least a few years, from how much Paul actually knew about Jesus Christ and was exposed to him during the Lord's earthly ministry, or if he ever was at all. Surely he must have heard of him, because his salvation comes some 3 years or four or so. We don't, again, have a definite... we'd probably have a holiday in the Catholic Church if they knew when Paul got saved, but we don't know specifically when he was saved in the chronology, but circa 36, 37 AD, somewhere in there, which is 3 or 4 years after the resurrection and after the Lord's life. So how much familiar was, did he have any familiarity with the Lord personally at the first advent? We really don't know. But if he did, we can be sure it probably didn't rub him the right way. So he attacked God and his plan, as it's revealed in Christ, derided Jesus Christ as a liar, fraud, or worse, and slandered believers for their allegiance to this dead Jew. Paul would have viewed Jesus Christ as certainly a liar, a deceiver, as many of the Jews did. They believed he was misleading the masses, claiming to be some sort of Messiah when in fact he wasn't. And so this was Paul. And he hated people that were that had any loyalty to Jesus Christ. He couldn't understand this, apparently, and certainly did not embrace it. 7:1 should recognize that Paul was raised in an environment of theological and cultural arrogance, which was works-oriented and antagonistic toward the gospel of grace. He was formally trained by the religious leaders of his day and excelled in the environment of Pharisaical Judaism beyond any of his peers. Now, these are... his own words, so we don't have to be afraid of mistreating him here, or misquoting him. This was Paul's own view. Acts 26, 4 and 5. So then all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, and which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. Since they have known about me for a long time previously, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee, according to the strictest sect of our religion. And Galatians also 1:14, where he mentions this in his... And very often he brings this up when he's dealing with these issues of legalism, of Judaizing, and all of that, because this is so antagonistic to what his gospel is. And so it's not surprising to find this cited in the epistle to Galatians. Galatians 1:14, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. And so Paul was fully committed to what he was doing. He fully believed in what he was doing. He fully believed he was serving God in every way and that God was for him, that he was doing God's will. And he was raised in this environment. Again, the Jews tended to have, as we know, a racial arrogance. And racial arrogance is not at all uncommon. But they certainly believed, they had the opinion, that because they were racially the seed of Abraham, that God was for them and them alone uniquely and was not for the Gentiles in any way. And that tended to be their view. They might acknowledge that maybe, you know, maybe one of the more liberal Jews might acknowledge, well, maybe a Gentile could come to God from time to time. But as a whole, this was their view of things. They had a distinct racial arrogance. They had a distinct theological arrogance because they believed, and rightly so, that the oracles of God had been committed to them. And that's true. That's exactly what Paul says in Romans. What's the advantage of being a Jew? Well, great in every way. First, the word of God was sent to these people. So we have, in that regard, and there's no place for arrogance against the Jews or anti-Semitism or any of that, because our entire Old Testament came through the nation of Israel and people that God inspired and worked through during that period in history. So Paul knew all this, and we've got the Word of God. We're Abraham's ancestors, and they just or descendants, rather, and they just figured they were golden. And so they looked down on Gentiles and on anyone who didn't, quote, meet up to their standards. But all people can do that. That's not characteristic only of the Jews. There are people who do that all the time. Well, B, his relative youth, training, zeal, and personality brought him into conflict with those that advanced any doctrine other than those he embraced in legalistic Judaism. And I put in there not only his training and zeal and all that, but his personality. Paul was an abrasive person by anybody's standards, I think. If you met Paul today, you might very well not like him. You might say, give me Ron. Yeah, there you go. And we know that now Barnabas, see, he was a pretty easygoing guy. That we know about Barnabas. He was called the son of encouragement and all that. And there came a point in which Paul couldn't even get along with him. They parted grounds on a theological issue there about how to handle John Mark. And so Paul was a tough guy. He was no nonsense. He didn't put up with a lot of fiddling around. And if you weren't serious about it, Paul may not have had a whole lot of time. Now, obviously, as he grew doctrinally and all of that, Paul mellowed, as all believers do, and figured certain things out. And by the end of his ministry, there was certainly this, I think he tells Timothy, bring Mark with you. He's useful. And so we recognize that, see, there are certain of these things were worked out over time. But had you been there when that big explosion occurred, you might have figured, well, there's no chance for either one of these guys. They're both idiots. And Paul was, again, personality-wise, a real go-getter. We recognize that. He probably is, in today's vernacular, was probably a type A personality. And so he didn't put up with much. So again, anybody that didn't embrace things the way he saw them and all of that, well, he was, you know, he really was a hair-splitting separatist, probably in every sense of the word. So see, in that regard, he fully believed he was doing the work of God by attacking and persecuting anyone that associated themselves with the cause of Jesus Christ. Indeed, his greatest blasphemy would have been the assertion that Jesus Christ was not God. And that is, in fact, as Jesus told the Jews on a number of occasions. And they recognized this. His enemies recognized his claims. They recognized what he was saying. There in John, I think it's 5:18, they said he not only broke the Sabbath, but he was calling himself God's son, making himself equal with God. They recognized his claim that he was deity. They didn't accept it, but they recognized it. And he essentially told them, unless you believe that I am, and he basically used the title for deity that came out of the Old Testament, from the Septuagint at any rate, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins and perish. And so this idea that, well, it doesn't really matter who Jesus was, it doesn't matter what you believe and all of that, oh, contrary, it does matter. It matters a lot. Your eternal salvation rests historically on faith in the person and work of Christ, which is, you know, what we just celebrated Sunday when we celebrate and observe the Lord's table. And so his greatest blasphemy would have been this, that Jesus Christ was not the Messiah, that he was not God's son. And that, again, was just where he started. That wasn't where he would have ended by any stretch. 9, the second noun in this list focuses on his attitude and activity toward believers with whom he came into contact. 9 here, his zeal was such that he literally embarked on a one-man crusade to eliminate this new sect of Christianity. He did not wait for them to come to him. He pursued them. 10, his hatred of believers led him to use every legal method at his disposal to arrest and imprison believers, likely thinking that such activity would crush the new movement. Acts 9, 1 and 2. And so this is one of the thinking of people, and I assume in some ways reflected the thinking of Satan in this matter, that these people will fold like a cheap house of cards if I just hit them hard enough. If I just come down on them like a ton of bricks, this will collapse this whole thing. I mean, certainly Satan had been privy to all that he'd seen. He's known as Doubting Thomas. And then you got Peter, who denied the Lord 3 times. Judas, who was a traitor. Well, that's 3 out of 12 right there. 25% of them weren't much good to start with. And so no doubt Satan had seen the failures of these other men who don't get maybe as much press as Peter. And Peter was probably kind of a loudmouth. We understand that. There are those personalities that are that way. And he was more loud and probably spoke his mind more. And in many cases may have been speaking what they all thought. You look at this group of men, and how long will they really hold together, particularly after the death of Jesus Christ? So obviously he attacks the apostles right out of the chute. But then when that doesn't work, then he moves more to a grassroots attack, we might say. I mean, he tries on the leadership, and they don't seem to fold. There were a couple of miraculous deliverances, as we know. Peter was let out of prison, and they faced down the Sanhedrin, the rulers of the Jews, and essentially told them to go to hell. We're going to keep doing what we're doing. We're going to obey God and not you. Leave us alone. And so the leadership didn't fold. But now let's take a slightly different tack. Let's attack the weaker links out here, maybe in the chain, and perhaps this will work. And so this is Paul's deal here. Now, and of course, here's his Jewish name, Saul. Still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Again, as we pointed out when we went through this, this was the environment. When you talk about somebody breathing threats and murder, I don't think it's just that he's saying them. This is the inhale-exhale environment in which he lives. He lives in such an environment of attitude of hatred and hostility that it is literally the air he breathes. And he seemed to really get off on this at some level, because he went after this with a vengeance. Went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, that was the early sort of name for the new sect, most likely based on Jesus' assertion in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so we acknowledge today what they acknowledge. There's only one way to heaven. That this will become an issue, and it still is an issue out there in the world. People believe that if you're just good enough, even if you don't believe the right things, in the end, God's going to relent and let everyone in. He's not. He's absolutely not. And there are people out there who advocate that if you're just good and you believe hard enough in Islam, Islam will get you there. It won't. Neither will Buddhism or Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses. And these people that deny essential doctrines of the faith, like the deity of Christ. Gnosticism won't get you there. And so all of these isms out there, these sects and all of that, all reject a key foundational principle, and that is that Jesus Christ is unique. He is the unique Son of God, the only way of salvation, and there is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. So if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And then in verses 13 and 14, here is Ananias reasoning with the Lord about why he shouldn't have to deal with Paul. You don't see Ananias saying, well, that Paul, he's a nice enough guy. That wasn't his view of him. Lord, I have heard from many about this man, about how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon your name. So one of the things that he does, and this happens at various times in history, people will use the legal system, the law, in order to effectively attempt to shut up believers, in order to effectively silence them. whether they imprison them or whatever they do, however they go after them. Because other people look at this and say, well, it has the force of law, it must be right, right? No, just because the law says a certain thing doesn't make it right. Not at all. Well, 11, we know that his youth and zeal fostered a hatred for the new cult. And his rage was such that he offered no mercy to anyone, regardless of age or sex. We saw the Acts 9:2 there, but Acts 8:3. And Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women, and would put them in prison. No regard for anybody. Didn't matter to him. If you were a part of this cult, as he viewed it, he was going to do his dead level best to get rid of you. 12, his persecution is first noted at the stoning of Stephen, which he heartily endorsed along with the deaths of other believers. Now, before we turn to the Acts 26, the stoning of Stephen's in the previous chapter there. And I probably should have put that verse in there. Here, verse 58 of chapter 7, and when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And then 8:1, and Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. It wasn't as though he was standing there going, you know, this is horrible. This is wrong. They shouldn't be doing this. Now, this isn't legal. This guy hasn't even been tried. He wasn't concerned with any of that. He just saw this and jumped on it and said, great. And also Acts 26:10. And so, as you can imagine, as Ananias expressed a very real thinking that any believer at that time would have expressed, I think, you want me to what? Who? You know, and that's when you begin to ask the question, Lord, are you insane? And no, I'm not. This guy Saul is going to be, and no one would have probably picked him to be whatever he was going to ultimately be. But God did. Acts 26:10, and this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. And while thus engaged, I was journeying to Damascus, and, well, things changed there. 13, he wreaked havoc in church house, in house churches by attacking at every opportunity, using physical violence to imprison believers. So, put yourself back in, say, whenever it was, 37, 38 A.D. We're here sitting here tonight in Bible class. Here comes Saul through the front door with a battering ram and a bunch of armed guards with him and just starts dragging everybody out. And that's the last you see of anybody. That was Saul. And that was the reality that the church faced at that time. The church in America today, as you probably know, is pretty soft. I mean, and obviously at a certain level, God protects us and blesses us, and we know that. But for people to face this, I mean, to assemble for Bible class was, do I want to go there tonight? Isn't American Idol on? I can find it. My toe hurts. You know, you might not be so anxious to assemble and get fed if you were looking, staring at prison in the face. And who knows? Hopefully things will never get that bad in this country. But if they do, will people stand their ground? Will they stand the test of the faith? Because there's no telling what they can do or will do. So 14 here, there is little doubt that Paul thought his actions were sanctioned by God and that he was doing God and the Jewish world a real service by destroying these people. 15, the irony here is that Paul was not some person involved in a great moral sin or rebellion against God. He was simply characterized by arrogant self-righteousness. Paul wasn't. He wouldn't have been involved in immorality, apparently, in any way that we know of. He wasn't involved in robbing and stealing and doing all sorts of extortion or these types of things, white-collar crime or any other type of crime, for that matter. Paul simply thought he was doing a good thing, and in his arrogance and his self-righteousness, he was convinced of it, I believe. I don't think he had any doubts. He said, I've always strived to maintain a clear conscience. Well, it strikes me that his conscience wasn't bothering him, that his conscience was telling him, yeah, go. This is what you've learned. This is what you've been immersed in. Now do it. Well, 16, his mistaken assumption about who Jesus Christ actually was caused him to oppose the Lord and ravage his church. 17, the final term by which Paul describes himself is the Greek noun hubristes, which is defined by Freeburg as an insolent person, a violent aggressor, one who takes a judgmental attitude and attacks others out of his own revolt against the truth. 18, Paul, like some people, would suddenly explode in anger and rage about anything that did not go his way, attacking you verbally or physically with what we might call shameful wantonness. There was nothing to slow him down. And again, this term is the root for our modern term, hubris, which is wanton shamefulness. Why are people that way? Well, as you probably guessed about Paul, as we know from the story and all of that, however, one should recognize that this type of angry, violent person is very often simply rebelling against God's will in some area of his own. And 20, rather than express their anger and frustration toward God, they often turn on the nearest representative of God and attack them. And so this is one of the things you'll see. I mean, I've observed it over the years, and you know, I'd see people and their attitude, they would start to get, you know, they'd start to flag. Things would change. They became more cool and kept their distance more and all of that. I'm not saying, again, we're not going to be legalistic and everybody doesn't have to get around and socialize and give warm fuzzies to everybody else. That's not necessarily the nature of fellowship. But I'll say, I mean, I saw this back even earliest when I was in the Baptist church, you know. This one woman that played the piano for us. When she first came there, I mean, I was just great. I was practically God in the flesh. I could do no wrong. This was the greatest teaching she'd ever heard. Year and a half later, I was an idiot and couldn't even spell my own name. Well, what happened? Well, she had some obvious problems at some point. And in her problem, as in a lot of people's problem, it was authority. And so everything's great. Again, nobody has any problem with authority until it's ever, used or exercised. So again, sometimes people will not take out their frustration and anger on God. They have to take it out on the person, that represents God or the closest person to them. And that's a shame because mentally you need to come to the point where you have to admit, you know, who am I really angry at here? What's really frustrating me? Oh, it's this and such. It's so and so. Is it really? Let's explore below the surface. Is it really, or is God doing something in your life that you don't like? And we can't get to God, and certainly it's not spiritual to give God the finger and walk off. So we do it to people. And that's not good either. I mean, all we're doing then, you know, you're just taking it out on the poor innocent person that happens to be there. The representative of God, as it were. So again, deal honestly with this stuff. You have to. And recognize that, you know, that sometimes you're just frustrated with God. Acknowledge it. God knows who you're frustrated at, whether you do or not. Well, 21, our English term hubris is derived from this term, and Webster defines it as the wanton, reckless arrogance arising from uncontrolled passion that insolently disregards moral laws, authorities, and restraints. And so it's a person that just essentially says, you know, I'm going to do whatever I want to do, and I don't care what you think about it. I don't care if you're in charge. I don't care if you're not in charge. I don't care who you are. It doesn't matter to me. I'm just going to do it. So this is the type of person that Paul was. He got the law on his side, but it was not necessarily so much because he was concerned about the law. He just saw this as a vehicle to a means to an end. And the end was to get rid of these people. But what was he really frustrated about deep down? I mean, was it really bothering him, this thought that perhaps Jesus Christ had risen from the dead? Did he buy the lie that was circulated by the Sanhedrin and the Roman soldiers that was passed out as the truth? Did he have questions of his own? I mean, we're not told. We don't have a certain background into Paul and his thinking, but certain of these things I've wondered about over the years. What did Paul exactly think? Was he, did he have some ideas on this subject? Or did you just block it all out and say, these people are all wrong and I'm not even going to think about it? Well, that's the worst kind of intellectual dishonesty. I won't even consider it. Well, 22, in their arrogance and rebellion, they seek to cause others suffering by any means, engaging in conduct that normal people would consider to be outrageous. And I think Paul certainly fits the bill here. Anybody would consider this to be outrageous. He continues right along in it, though. That's his deal. Some, point 23, like Locke and Stott, here see an ascending scale of outrageous behavior, which arises from harsh speech to authorized persecution, and then to illegal or immoral or outrageous violence. And so, and I don't have any problem with that. There does seem to be a progression here that is goes from bad, we might say, bad to worse. And Paul was certainly one of those types of people. Certainly went from bad to worse, but he was pretty bad to start with. And he might have gone from worse to worse. 24 here, Paul now contrasts his pre-salvation behavior with the mercy he received, emphasizing the difference with the strong adversative conjunction here, Allah, yet, or in spite of that, even. They translated it here, yet, but in spite of that, or nevertheless. It might be even a little stronger in the English. I was shown mercy. All right, our time's up. We'll stop there and continue on here Sunday morning. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.